We are coming to an end in our series, as Matt said, in the Gospel of John, living the life, looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. Last few weeks, we've been looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and then so this week and next, we look at the last one, the last resurrection appearance of Jesus towards his disciples. And I don't know about you, but these last few weeks have been encouraging to me because what I see from the text is that Jesus is vindicated by his resurrection, and he goes to such extreme lengths to accommodate himself to us so that we see and believe, and that he convinces even the greatest or the weakest disciples and the greatest doubters so that we see and believe. And so Jesus is always working on our behalf as his children, as his disciples, as his brothers. Jesus died to save the church, and now he lives to serve the church. And so he is serving us in that way, even today as we're here. He is serving you by working on your behalf, by his Spirit, to encourage you in your faith. So I've been encouraged by it. Many of you have been around children, you know this, that when babies are real young, when they've kind of bonded with their mother, and I'm not sure what stage it is at, but they're okay, the baby's okay when it's in the mother's arms, and it can, or at least it can see the mother. Then when you take that little child from the mother and you start, and they can no longer see their mother, what happens? They start crying. And they cry and cry and cry. No matter how much you try to soothe them, they're not going to stop crying. And the minute you turn them around, they see their mother, or they go back into the mother's hands, what happens? They stop. The baby is looking for its mother's because in its mother's presence, it is assured of its safety and that it is connected to its mother. And in the same way, in our text today, Jesus is assuring his disciples of his continuing presence and power in their lives to carry on his mission that he commissioned him with last week. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. John 21, verses 1 through 14. And we're going to look at the assurance of Jesus' presence and power. The assurance of Jesus' presence and power. Now, these first 14 verses can be divided up into four sections. Verses 1 through 3 gives us a setting where the disciples have returned to Galilee and they're waiting for Jesus, presumably. They fish all night and they catch nothing. In verses 4 through 6, Jesus shows up on the beach and he tells them to throw their net on the other side of the boat or the right-hand side of the boat, and they'll find fish and catch fish. And then verses 7 and 8, John realizes because of the miracle that it was Jesus who was on the beach who told them to throw the net over on the right-hand side. And then in verses 9 through 14, we see Jesus sharing a meal with his disciples to have an intimate moment, and again, just serving them by making them a meal. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you. Lord, even as I just think of the details that John included in this passage that are really seemingly insignificant, are not necessary for the point of the passage or the point of the story, but he included them because he was there and he witnessed them. And it reminds us of how you care for the details of life and to encourage us and to convince us that these are not myths, these are not legends. Legends don't include these details, but they are historical facts that it really happened, that you really rose from the dead and you showed yourself to your disciples. so that we would have a solid, rational, reasonable basis for our faith. And that we would have the hope of forgiveness of our sins and eternal life and eternal joy and satisfaction with you for all eternity on a new earth where all the effects of sin will be removed. We will be free from the power of sin. We will be free from the presence of sin. And we will live lives for eternity as we were created to, fully, freely. So, Lord, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and you would convince us of these things, Lord, that you would compel us, convict us, give us clarity of thought and give us clarity of mind by your Spirit. Come through the gift of teaching and preaching to encourage, to lift up, to bring conviction. And Lord, I ask that you would come by your Spirit also in each one of us. Lord, that you would woo and you would draw, you would open up eyes, that you would soften hearts, that you would give clarity where there's confusion, that you'd bring sharpness where there's fuzziness, and you would bring stability where there's wavering. And Lord, where there is apathy or dullness, Lord, I ask that you would bring excitement and joy and affections for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verses 1 through 3, we see a night of futility, a night of futility. John says that now Jesus' resurrections, appearances are described as Jesus having revealed himself to his disciples. Now this is something new, something different that John tells us about the resurrection appearances, that they are Jesus revealing himself to his disciples. We see that in verse 1, we see that in verse 14. So what that tells us is that this whole passage is about Jesus revealing something about himself to his disciples for their benefit. This time when he reveals himself to them, it's by the Sea of Tiberias, or more commonly called the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has revealed himself to the disciples a couple of times, and we've seen that the last couple of weeks. And he's commissioned them to fulfill or to continue his mission. But the disciples, I think, are still uncertain. So much has happened. They convinced him, or he convinced them to follow him with a miracle. And so they began following him, and at the height of his ministry, there was great crowds, and Jesus was doing incredible miracles, and his teaching was unique. Everybody saw it, and everybody knew it. But then the crowds started dwindling. Jesus' popularity was kind of peaked. And as the crowds were dwindling, the Jewish leaders had had enough of Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him. They hated him, and so they killed him in the most gruesome of deaths. And so the disciples are shell-shocked that this has happened to their Messiah. And they're in hiding because they think that the religious leaders are going to come after them also. And while they're hiding, all of a sudden now Jesus shows up and says that he's alive and that he's been resurrected and he's going to return to his Father. He doesn't just do it once, he does it twice. And he even commissions them. But this is what I think is going on. So much has happened, and they're thinking, how are we going to do this without you, Jesus? You've been the man. We've been following you. Now you want us to take up your mission. How are we going to do that, Jesus, without you? And that's what Jesus is going to answer for them today. I will show you how you're going to do it without me. Because really, you're not going to do it without me. You're going to do it with me in a different way. So John tells us that the disciples are in their old stomping ground. There's seven of them. And the seven that are here, we know at least one of them. Nathanael is not one of the 12. There's two other disciples that are unnamed. And so this group of disciples is not just the 12, but it's larger than the 12. So it represents Jesus' larger group of disciples or the church. And Peter decides, I'm going to go back to what I know best. I'm going to go back to fishing. Now we don't know why he's doing that. We don't know if he's going back to his old way of life. He just doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't, you know, Jesus is not going to lead them like he thought they were going to lead them to make Israel great again. And so he goes back to fishing. And the other guys, they want to be with Peter. They liked Peter. Peter was their leader. And they say, Peter, we're going to go with you. Now these guys are professional commercial fishermen. And they go fishing all night long. And they come up empty-handed. Throwing the net out, letting it sink, pulling it, cinching it tight, time after time after time again, and there's nothing. All night long. I've never commercial fished. But I know what happens to me. I know what kind of mood I'm in when I go fishing and I don't catch any fish. They're tired. They're frustrated. They're besides themselves. They have nothing to show. It was a night of futility. And then the next section goes from a night of futility to a morning of fruitfulness. As the sun is coming over the horizon and they're frustrated because they've caught nothing, they see a lone figure on the beach. It's Jesus, but they don't recognize it as Jesus, recognize him as Jesus, either because it's still dark or because Jesus hasn't revealed himself. We don't know, but the guy on the beach says, "Have you caught any fish, Jesus?" Knowing full well that they haven't caught any fish. And they tell him, "No, I haven't caught. We haven't caught any fish." He says, "Well, throw your net on the right side and you'll find some fish." Now, what's the last thing a fisherman wants to hear from somebody who's walking down the beach? You know what? I have fished the river. I have fished the fishing hole, and people don't want to tell you how. That people don't want you to tell them how to fish. Even when they're flailing and they don't know what they're doing, and they obviously aren't going to catch any fish unless it's a fluke, they do not want you to tell them how to fish. Well, these guys, for some reason, they obey him. They listen to him. They throw the net over on the right-hand side of the boat, and they got the mother load. We find out later it's 153 large fish, so large that they can't even pull it into the boat. It's one of those details. Why 153? This is one of the things that I find interesting about this. Well, actually, I don't find it interesting. It's fine, very frustrating about this text. Is commentators try to figure out, okay, how does this chapter, really, but this text particularly, how does this fit into John and what's John trying to prove? What's John wanting to communicate? And so many of them start taking an allegorical approach to Scripture, and they come up with all these mathematical formulas and all these symbolic number reasons for 153 fish and all these other kind of things. I think that's just crap. They were commercial fishermen. What do commercial fishermen do when they catch the fish? They're going to get paid for it. So they want to know, how many fish did it catch? His point is that was an incredible number of fish. 153 large fish. Not just fish, but large fish. John realizes that it's Jesus because of the miracle. And John says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now look at what Peter does. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea." The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards. Jesus says something can happen because Jesus makes it happen. I don't think Jesus just knew there was going to be fish there. Jesus ensured there were fish there. Ephesians says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, above, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not just in this age, but in the age to come. That is eternity. He is Lord over all. He is Lord over the fish. So after a night of futility, Jesus tells them to fish on the other side, and so they have a morning of fruitfulness. And then verses 7 and 8 gives us the meaning of the message, or the miracle, or I'm sorry, the message and the miracle. Verses 7 and 8 give us the message of the miracle. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll notice that this miracle is identical to the miracle that Jesus used when he called his disciples in Luke chapter 5 to convince them to follow him and become fishers of men. It's almost identical. The only two that are, but it's a separate miracle. It's not the same miracle. The only two things that I want to highlight that are different was Peter's response to the miracle and Jesus' response to Peter and the disciples. Peter's response to the miracle and Jesus' response to Peter and the disciples. Peter, after this, the first miracle, and they've been fishing all night also, and Jesus tells them to go back out into the deep, it says, and to put down your nets, and they catch this mother load of fish, and Peter recognizes in the miracle the presence and the power of God. In the miracle, Jesus recognizes the presence and the power of God. And he falls at Jesus' knees and he says, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter, recognizing that he was in the presence of no mere man, but in the presence of God, recognizes that God is holy and he is sinful and he is subject to God's judgment because of his own sinfulness. And so he is fearful for God's judgment because of his sinfulness. Well, the Lord Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. For now on you'll be catchers of men." Peter recognizes that it's dangerous to be in God's presence. True knowledge of God leads to a true understanding of who God is and who we are in relationship to him. And then Jesus says again, "From now on, you will catch men." And as a result of the miracle, and as a result of Jesus telling that, Peter and the other disciples, when their boats got to shore, they left everything right then and there, and they began following him as one of his disciples. Now look at John and Peter's response to this. I believe John is recognizing, what I think is happening is John is remembering the first miracle, and he's putting two and two and together, and he realizes this is not just a guy on the beach telling us how to fish. This is Jesus himself. And what is his gut response? Is to turn to Peter and say, "Peter, it's the Lord." And what does Peter do? This is one of those details. He doesn't have to tell us. He tucks his tunic in. And the text says he threw himself into the ocean or the water. Have you ever seen somebody try and throw themselves in? What is the point? The point is that he lunged in there. Why? Because he wanted to be with Jesus. Why is the account so radically different? On the first one, he is afraid and fearful to be in the presence of Jesus. And in the second time, he desires to be with Jesus. The difference is because now Jesus has dealt with Peter's sin through the cross and the resurrection. He has received the forgiveness of sin. So now he can stand before a holy and awesome and glorious God and not be afraid of judgment. God is a dangerous person and not to be trifled with, but he's also a good God. But you do not treat God in a trifle manner, in a trifle way, like so many people do in our culture, so many Christians do. True faith recognizes that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God who is angry at sin and unrighteousness. But true faith also recognizes that I am protected in the cleft of the rock because of what Jesus has done for me. And so his judgment passes over me because of the blood of Christ, when I'm trusting in what he's done on my behalf. Notice something else that's very important to see. Peter is not excited about the fish or about the miracle. He's excited about Jesus. If you're more excited about the things of God than God himself, there's a problem. You're deceived, you're skewed, you're off track. Peter's gut response to seeing Jesus is to lunge towards him because he desires to be with him. He desires to have fellowship. He desires to be with his Lord and Master. So while in the second miracle, the first miracle convinces them to follow him, and that in following them, they will be catchers of men. Now in the second miracle, he convinces them that he will be with them in his power and his presence. And he confirms that they will be successful or fruitful in the mission that he has commissioned them to because of his abiding presence and power to accomplish it. The cross, Jesus is saying to his disciples, is the cross did not disrupt my mission. The cross secured and advanced my mission. Because it's like the everything changed because of the cross and the resurrection. It's like the battle scene in Lord of the Rings when Gandalf, I believe he's Gandalf the White now, comes over the hill and it's all dark. It's the battleground of Helm's Deep, thank you. And Gandalf comes with his army, and as he comes, what do you see? Light. And the opposing armies could not stand against the light of Gandalf and his army. And everything changed from that point on. And with the cross and the resurrection, God has introduced, has inaugurated his kingdom and his new creation. So everything is forever changed and it will never be the same again. So the success of Jesus' mission depends on Jesus, not his disciples. His disciples are involved. Yes, they are. What I find is interesting is this is another one of those details. We'll see this in a minute, is that when the disciples are there and he's cooking the meal and he says, bring some of your fish that you caught. Who caught the fish? Jesus caught the fish through them. They were participants. They did it, but it was because of Jesus' power and his presence there. He caught the fish. But he says, you bring some of those fish because we are instruments in God's hands that he uses because of his grace and his mercy. And so the message in the miracle is that Jesus' presence and his power will continue with his disciples. So I don't know if you've ever heard of Team Hoyt. Have you guys ever heard of Team Hoyt? Team Hoyt is a father and son sports team. Dick Hoyt is the father of Rick Hoyt. Rick was born. When he was born, there was issues in birth, and because of the constriction of oxygen, he was left as a spastic paraplegic, so that although his mind was perfect, it could not communicate to his body or his muscles how to operate, and so he was a spastic paraplegic. Everybody told him to institutionalize him, that he was mentally and physically incapable, and they believed otherwise, because Rick would follow them around with his eyes. And so they knew he was aware. And so they taught him the alphabet. And they taught him other things. They labeled everything in the house so Rick would know what things were. And they would call him by name so he would be able to identify those things. They wanted to put Rick into a regular school, and everybody resisted. Finally, he was put into public school, and he went to Boston University and got a degree in special education. While he was in high school, there was a lacrosse player who was in a car accident that was paralyzed from the waist down. And Rick went to his dad and said, Dad, I want to run a race to show this guy and anybody else that disabilities don't limit you in life. His dad wasn't a runner. Rick is a paraplegic, quadriplegic. Because his son wanted to do that, his father ran a 5K, I believe, his first race. And when they were done, his son Rick said, Dad, when I'm running, I feel as though I'm no longer disabled. And that inspired his father to train and to run 25 marathons, triathlons, all these other types of races with his son as a quadriplegic. When he ran, he had had a cart that he pushed him in. When he swam, he had had him in a boat that he had tied with a bungee to his waist, and he would swim. And when he biked, he had a special bike built so that his son could be on the bike while he pedaled. I think they rarely, if ever, came in last in any of these races. His dad committed to this with his son. This was in 77, was the first race. I think he's in his late 70s now, and I think they've tapered back, but they're still running, they're still racing. He was motivated because his son said, when I race, I feel as though I'm no longer disabled. Rick, the son, never set his foot on the ground, never put his body into the water, and never pedaled a bike. But with his father, he has competed all over the world in athletic events because of the presence and the power of his father, who was committed to his son's good and his son accomplishing that feat, that task. And in the same way, Jesus comes to his disciples to convince them, to assure them of his presence and his power after he leaves, after he goes to his Father, so that they will be able to accomplish the mission that they have given him, that he has given them, without his physical presence, but he will be with, his presence will be with them now by his Spirit. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. When the Spirit comes, they accomplish the mission because of the Spirit. So we've seen that a night of futility led to a morning of fruitfulness. And we saw in the meaning of the message is that Jesus assures his disciples of his presence and his power so that they can fulfill the mission. And then in verses 9 through 14, we see that Jesus enjoys a meal or a fellowship meal with his disciples. When they get to shore, Jesus is cooking a meal, fish and bread, and he serves them and provides for them through the meal. Jesus asks them to bring some of the fish they caught. Peter drags in the net with 153 large fish. Either he was a big guy or he had help. The fact that the net doesn't tear shows us another miracle. And then Jesus invites them to have breakfast with him. Jesus loves them, and he wants to be with them, and he wants to serve them. Again, he wants to convince them of his abiding presence with them. Jesus didn't just die and rose again so that his presence and his power would be with them to fulfill his mission, but that his presence and power would be with them so that they could enjoy him. That they could enjoy fellowship in him. Because now he's talking about the language, or I think he's taking a picture of the union that we have with Jesus and the union that they would have with Jesus after he's gone. That's why he gave them, and I think this is the pivotal hinge in John, of John 15, the the vine branch union that he gives them. He says, this is how you will be with me after I leave. You are the branch, I am the vine, and as you abide in me, you will have relationship with me, you will have life in me. And I can't help also but think of that he's handing the bread and the fish, that he wants them to think of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. When he teaches the crowd and his disciples that I am the bread from heaven. You eat of me and you will have life. Whoever comes to me will find fullness or satisfaction. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is God's provision for our souls to be satisfied with all that Jesus is for us and promises to be for us in the gospel. So I think the fellowship meal is, again, Jesus wanting to be with his disciples, wanting to fellowship them, wanting to be with them, wanting to assure them of his presence and his power for them, and to remind them that my words are spirit and they are life. Abide in my word and you will live. My words are food for your soul. And so the breakfast reminds us, the church, that we find our life in Jesus, that is in his death and his resurrection, and that the risen Lord himself is watching over us and caring for our every need with his power and his presence. And as we move to a time of reflection and thinking about the passage and the message and how it God speaking to us, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a beautiful segue, isn't it? That Jesus ends the miracle with dinner, a meal, to remind them that he is the bread of life and that he is the source of life and substance. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here with the crackers that represents his body and the juice that represent his blood that was broken for us, we are reminded that he is our source of life, that he is food for the soul, that he is our source of satisfaction and joy. He's a source of meaning. He is the source of fruitfulness in our lives. So come and eat of Jesus through the elements. Not physically, but spiritually, he is present here to feed us. He is Lord of all. But he's also the Lamb who made it possible so that we could come to him not in fear, but in delight and in joy and in faith and in satisfaction because of what he's done on our behalf. So we're going to let the music play for a few minutes. And let me just encourage you to ask the Lord, how are you speaking to me? Or you start just meditate on how he's speaking to you. How do he want you to respond to the message? And then as an act of response, you can worship in song. You can worship in the Lord's Supper. You can worship by asking others to pray for you, to receive life, to receive ministry, to receive encouragement. Father, I ask that you would come by your Spirit. Now you continue to speak to us. Bring conviction, bring repentance, bring satisfaction, bring rest for weary souls who feel like they have got to do it on their own. That they are hamsters on the wheel, running, and they're tired. Lord, for those who are fearful of approaching you, if they've confessed their sins, you say you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I ask that they would have confidence to come boldly before you and to come boldly before the Lord's Supper and take and eat and sup. And Lord, I ask for those who have never put their faith in you, Lord, that they would turn to you as the bread of life to find life. In Jesus' name. Jesus, we thank you that we celebrate that you are the King eternal, Lord of lords and King of kings. No one nor anything can thwart your plans. That you rule over heaven and earth. Lord, I thank you that we also celebrate you as the Lamb who is sacrificed for our sins. Who took on our judgment so that we would go free. Free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin, and ultimately free in eternity from the presence of sin. And Lord, that is good news. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a people of the good news. And so, Lord, we close with this prayer. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us so that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. And Father, we pray that you would bless us, that we would be a blessing to others. Specifically, the blessing of the gospel, that we would share that. So, Lord, we hold on to your promise that you gave us today through this text, that you will be with us by your presence and your power, so that we would know you and abide in you and fellowship with you, find life in you. And so that we could also fulfill your mission that you have given us, is to seek and save the lost, to tell other people about this Jesus that we are so enamored with, that we are so in love with, that who is so glorious and awesome and worthy of trusting with our lives and our destinies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.